It was a beautiful Sunday morning, and there was a passionate preacher who was presenting a sermon all about the importance of living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. In order to illustrate the point that he was seeking to make, he placed three mason jars on his trusty podium, and he also informed his congregation that he had placed a live worm in each of those glass jars at the beginning of the week. But then he went on to reveal that he had actually poured a can of beer into the first mason jar. And as a result, the first worm in that jar was floating and dead. He also placed a smoldering cigar in the second mason jar. And as a result, the second worm was also dead from smoke inhalation. And then he went on to explain how he had placed good clean soil into the third mason jar, and it was with great joy that he lifted up that jar and showed that the third worm was still alive and flourishing in the dirt. Well, after the worship service was over, the pastor stood there at the door ready to shake hands with his congregation as they were leaving, and that's when one woman approached him, and she just began to thank him for that sermon and just tell him how she had been impacted by that sermon. And after expressing her gratitude, the minister then asked him, well, what did you get out of the message? What was your big takeaway? Well, to that she quickly declared with great excitement, well, now I know that all I need to do is drink more beer and smoke more cigars and I'll never get worms. Without debate, she had missed the point. She had missed the point of the sermon, and it's so often that we too miss the main point. Here in our time today, we're going to consider the main point that Paul was making when he wrote this epistle to the Hebrew believers who were there in the first century church. And as we make our way through these verses today, we'll soon see, first of all, that Paul's main point will remind us that our high priest is a Savior who is seated. Secondly, we'll see that Paul's main point reminds us that our high priest is serving in the sanctuary. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that Paul's main point reminds us that our high priest has become the surety of our salvation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Here we find Paul. He's bringing his Hebrew audience back to the main point. And as you make your way to Hebrews 8, I should continue setting the stage for our text today. I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul spent the first seven chapters of this epistle by assuring his audience that the Lord Jesus is superior to everyone. He pointed out that Christ Jesus is superior to all of the angels in heaven, as well as the Old Testament prophets who were here on earth. Not only that, but Paul has also argued that the Lord Jesus deserves more glory than all of Israel's greatest leaders, including Moses and David, Abraham, and even the first high priest, Aaron. Then after making these incredible claims, Paul then set out to prove his point by presenting the details which reveal the incredible connection between our Messiah and the mysterious manifestation of Melchizedek. Simply put, Melchizedek, he appears to have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Messiah, Jesus. And knowing that the original recipients were probably beginning to drown in the deep end of this theological pool, Paul now decides to bring them back to the shallow end. And he brings them back to the shallow end by reminding them about the main point that he's been seeking to make since the beginning of this book. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the main point that he was seeking to make. And the main point that Paul was making, it's found there in the middle of verse 1, where Paul declares, "We have such a high priest." Just to be clear, I'll remind you that it was all the way back in chapter 7 where Paul helped his Hebrew audience to understand that the priests of the Aaronic order, they're not able to save us. And they're not able to save us because they themselves needed to be saved. The priests of the Aaronic order, they themselves were sinners. Therefore, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. And so out of necessity, the God of Abraham promised to send another priest, a perfect high priest who he describes as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. According to Paul, Jesus is that perfect high priest, and he alone is able to provide us with everlasting salvation. And while it's true that Paul pointed to Melchizedek as the prophetic proof of our Messiah's priestly ministry, it's also true that this has been the point that Paul has been making since the very beginning of this book. As a matter of fact, if you would hold your place here in chapter 8, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, where we find Paul beginning to make this point. And if you would look with me there at Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 17, because here Paul writes, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Here in chapters 2 and 3, we are reminded of the fact that Christ's priestly ministry was the main point of this epistle. And for all of these chapters, Paul has been seeking to prove this point. And to further prove my point, let's jump forward to Hebrews chapter 4. If you would look with me there at Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14, because here Paul goes on to declare, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, here again, we find Paul, he's assuring his Hebrew audience that Jesus is our great high priest. And then he goes on and spends several chapters providing the original recipients of this epistle with an argument which would prove this point. And that's where he dives into that deep theology of the connection between our Messiah and Melchizedek. But now, here in chapter 8, he's refocusing their attention back on the main point, and he's reminding them that the Lord Jesus is the promised high priest who has entered into heaven, where he is now seated upon the throne of majesty. And with this as our focus, let's look again here at Hebrews chapter 8. I'll focus your attention once again on verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." Now, when somebody says this is the main point, listen up, because this is the main point. So this is the main point of the book of Hebrews. And he says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now that word majesty was translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the divinity, or in other words, the divine nature of God. What this means is that there's a throne in heaven where the divinity of God is manifest before the inhabitants of heaven. It's in the book of Revelation where the apostle John presents us with a description of God's divine majesty, which is manifest there at the throne of grace. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 4 where John tells us that there's this rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Not only that, but there are lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding forth from that throne. And John tells us that he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. We also learn that our resurrected Redeemer is there in the midst of that throne. And according to John, the inhabitants of heaven are bowing down before the throne of majesty, and they proclaim the praises of our Savior by declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, as we consider John's description of heaven's throne, we must not fail to notice that John, he places our high priest in the midst of that throne. But here in Hebrews 8, Paul assures his audience that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so which one is it? Is Jesus seated in the midst of heaven's throne, or is he seated on some other seat, another lesser throne, which is situated just to the right hand of God's heavenly throne? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the middle of your Bible, to the book of Psalms. If you would, let's turn to the 89th Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalms 89, I want to take a moment to consider the historical and grammatical context of this ancient idiom. And it'll first help you to know that when we find the phrase right hand in the Bible, it's not always referring to a literal right hand. We have to consider the context, because sometimes the right hand is an actual right hand, and other times the right hand isn't literally a right hand. For example, there are times when I refer to Jeremy as my right-hand man. Oftentimes when I'm talking to other pastors about Jeremy and they're asking me who's on staff, and I'll tell them, Jeremy's my right-hand man. Now, the fact is, Jeremy is actually left-handed, you know, kind of like a carnival freak. I know, that sounds harsh, but don't worry. My brother is also a carnival freak, so I can say that. And he's left-handed, by the way. But seriously, when I say that Jeremy is my right-hand man, he's literally a left-handed person. But I call him my right-hand man because of his position here at the church. In light of this, we can see then there are times when the right hand, well, it's used as an idiom. We find one example of this here in the 89th Psalm. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 11, here the psalmist declares, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name." And notice, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." And here in these verses, we find the psalmist referring to the right hand of God. And in this context, we see that he's not referring to a literal right hand. Instead, the right hand is a reference to God's power. We see him talking about his mighty arm and his strong hand and his high and mighty right hand. This reference to the right hand is actually an idiom which was used in reference to the power and the authority of God. And in this sense, we can see now how the Lord Jesus can simultaneously sit at the right hand of God while also sitting in the midst of the throne. You see, we shouldn't imagine that the Lord Jesus is sitting on a lesser throne just to the right, of God's throne. And the reason why I point this out is because I have seen, images. I've seen paintings from ancient artists who depict God the Father, seated upon a large throne. And, he looks like Jesus, but just a lot older, And then the Holy Spirit in dove form right above. But then on the right side of the Father's throne is a smaller throne, and there's little Jesus Jr., in the kid's seat, and it's not like that. The right hand of God refers to the power of God and the authority of God. And in order to continue making my case here, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You see, it's in the first chapter of Ephesians where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians in Ephesus to understand that the Lord Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of God, which is actually, according to Paul here, the highest position of power in heaven, and that there's not one position that's any higher. As we consider what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1, it's important for us to remember that the idiomatic reference to the right hand speaks of power and authority. And with this in mind, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Here we find Paul describing the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? At his right hand in the heavenly places. And where is this right hand? Look at verse 21. It's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as we consider what Paul is writing here, we can see that the Lord Jesus, he's not literally seated on the right side of God the Father. No, instead, this reference to the right hand of God, it's a reference to the power and the authority that Jesus now has, because he is seated on the throne of majesty, far above all principality, not most principality, but all principality. He's seated above all power, all might, all dominion. And in light of this, we have now a better understanding of what Paul meant when he told his Hebrew audience that Jesus is the high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's not seated on the right hand side. He is seated in the throne of power. He is seated upon the throne of authority. And therefore, he can be in the midst of the throne while simultaneously at the right hand of God. Now, as we consider the way that Paul presented Jesus as a high priest who is seated, we must not fail to grasp the incredible symbolism of this image of a priest who is sitting down. You see, when we consider the temple furniture of the earthly temple, which was located in Jerusalem, it's important to realize that there was no place in the temple for the priest to sit. There was no place there in the tabernacle for the priest to sit down, and the high priests who were serving according to the order of Aaron, they were constantly and continually offering daily sacrifices, which is to say that when they were serving in the temple, there was no time to sit down. Therefore, there was no place for them to sit. In contrast to this, I'll remind you, it was back in Hebrews chapter 1 where Paul introduced the main point by reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after having purged our sins, which happened through the shedding of his blood. The Lord Jesus sat down at that throne of majesty after having purged our sins there on the cross. That's the main point. We have a Savior who is seated. And not only that, but it's back in Hebrews 7 where Paul continues to make this point perfectly clear by assuring his audience that the Lord Jesus does not need to offer up daily sacrifices as those high priests, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He doesn't have to continue offering himself as a sacrifice for sins because he's accomplished the work. The Lord Jesus is our perfect high priest who is able to take a seat upon the throne of grace. And the reason why is because the work is finished. The work necessary for our salvation is completed. And as a high priest, he can now sit down, even there in the tabernacle of God. And while it's true that Paul's main point reminds us that our high priest is a Savior who is now seated, it's also true that Jesus is a high priest who is also serving there in the sanctuary. And how can that be, that he is seated and serving? Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Hebrews chapter 8. Here we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand the way in which the Lord Jesus is a heavenly high priest who is both seated while simultaneously serving in the holy temple. And if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Now for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word minister there in verse 2 It's translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to those who were serving the public in some sort of official capacity. For example, the original Greek word was used of those who were serving the state, maybe as a diplomat or maybe as an ambassador. And not only that, but this word was also used of those who were serving the king as a laborer in the military. They were ministers. Finally, I would point out that this is also the Greek word which was used of those who were serving the priests there at the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so this word minister simply speaks of a servant, and it's a servant in different capacities, right? And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the NIV, they render verses 1 and 2 in this way. They put it like this. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. We find that word minister being translated to the word serve. Jesus is serving in the sanctuary. Now we should notice that Paul wasn't referring to the sanctuary, which was at that point in time still standing in Jerusalem. No, instead he was referring to the true tabernacle, the holy temple, which was made by the Lord and not by man. In order to better understand the way in which Jesus is a high priest who is still serving in the sanctuary, even right now, if you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 3. Here Paul reminds his readers that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to the priests who at that point in time they're still offering gifts and sacrifices according to the Levitical law. And as we consider the point that Paul is making here, we should take a moment to realize the way in which this small detail it inadvertently provides us with a way to narrow down the date of when this epistle was written. I'll remind you that the temple there in Jerusalem, it was actually destroyed in 70 AD. And this happened after the Romans destroyed the capital city of Israel. The reason for that invasion and the reason for why they razed Jerusalem to the ground, it was due to the fact that the Jews began a revolt against their Roman rulers back in 66 AD. They had grown tired of waiting for the Messiah. They began to rebel against the Romans. They wanted to throw off the strong arm of their oppressors. And so they rose up against the Romans. And the Romans said, no, you don't. And the battle between the Jews and the Romans began, and it culminated in 70 AD when Jerusalem was laid to waste, including the temple. Therefore, this reference to the priests serving at the temple, well, seems to suggest that this epistle was written before 66 AD when that revolt began. And while it's true that the Levitical priests were still offering gifts and sacrifices there at the temple, which at that point in time was still standing in Jerusalem, well, it's also true that their service to the Lord was no longer necessary. And the reason why is due to the fact that their entire sacrificial system was merely a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Understand that the word copy, which is found there in verse 5, it refers to something that is an imitative representation. For example, if you go to a restaurant and look at the menu, many menus will have pictures of their food. I don't try to eat the pictures of the food. It won't taste good as good as the food that comes out from the kitchen, right? Another example of this can be seen in the restaurants that actually have, you know, imitative representations of their desserts. Maybe you'll see a little display case with the desserts in it, you know. And, you know, trust me, don't try to eat those. You know, I tried one once and, you know, I can't believe I ate the whole thing, but it was horrible. You know, it was just disgusting. It was just an imitative representation of the food that they would have brought had I ordered it, right? And while the picture is a perfect copy, I can assure you that it's not the same as the real thing. I should also point out that the word shadow here, it refers to a dark image which is cast upon a surface by a body that's blocking the rays that come from a light source such as the sun. And while the shadow is oftentimes similar to the object that's casting the shady image, like I'm sure you've seen your own shadow, and you recognize that there's some similarity to it, you know? And like the other day, I was out walking around, and I saw my shadow, and I'm like, wow, I kind of look thin here. And then I saw a mirror, and I was like, oh, yeah, the shadow was a little off, right? It was a little wrong. But there was some representation there, you know? Just kind of clearly, this is a bald head here, and so on and so forth, right? The shadow has similarities, but it's not the same as the source. This is precisely the point that Paul is making here in this text, that the priestly ministry there at the temple, it was a copy, it was a shadow, just not the real deal. Paul also made this point in Colossians chapter 2, where he helped the Colossian Christians to understand that the Old Testament laws were nothing more than a shadow which had been cast by the substance of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the substance, which is casting a shadow, and the shadow gives us kind of a glimpse, but it's not the real thing. In order to further grasp the point that Paul was making here, we should notice again there in verse 5 where we learn that the priests of Israel were serving the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul reminding his readers about the instructions that Moses had received while he was there on Mount Sinai. And he's actually quoting Exodus 25, verse 40. That's where the Lord commanded Moses to make that tabernacle and to make it according to the pattern that he had been shown. That word pattern, well, it speaks of a model or an image which has a shape that is similar to the original. What this means is that the tabernacle of Moses, it was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. It wasn't the real thing. It was just a model. It was the model of something that's in heaven. It was just a model and a copy of the true tabernacle where Jesus is currently serving. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's back up again. I want to draw your attention back to verse 1 because there Paul declares, now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Now understand that the word true there in verse 2 was translated from a Greek word which speaks of that which is genuine in contrast to that which is imitation. There's an imitation sanctuary. That's what was built there by Moses when he created the tabernacle. That was an imitation. That was a copy. That was a shadow. That was patterned after the real deal. But the genuine deal, the true tabernacle, it's in heaven. The high priests then, who were serving in the earthly sanctuary, according to the order of Aaron, well, they were no longer needed once the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled the sacrificial system. They were no longer necessary. Because the entire sacrificial system and the tabernacle itself was pointing to Jesus Christ. And once Jesus came and accomplished that work, well, the tabernacle here on earth was no longer necessary. And those high priests, well, they were out of a job. You see, the Lord Jesus, he's our perfect high priest who has accomplished the work necessary for our salvation. But not only that, he's also the holy high priest who has entered the true tabernacle, which is there in heaven, where he continues to accomplish his priestly ministry. And he does this by serving in the sanctuary. Now, as we take a closer look at what Paul was saying, we should realize that there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction here, maybe some conflict in this text, because we have to ask, how can both things be true? How can he be seated on the throne of grace while still serving there in the sanctuary? Well, thankfully for us, Paul provides us with an answer to this question, and we found it back in Hebrews chapter 4. If you would, let's back up to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. It's here where Paul declares, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then notice, let us therefore come boldly, where? To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand how our high priest can be both seated and still serving. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus has taken his rightful place upon the throne of grace after completing the work necessary for our salvation, it's also true that he is a Messiah that remains a minister who continues to function as a high priest who is serving there in the sanctuary, and he does this by helping us in our time of need. With that being the case, Paul encourages every believer to enter into the throne room of heaven's sanctuary. And by the way, we do this through prayer. As we spend time praying to God, we're entering boldly into the throne room of grace. And as we enter into the throne room of grace through prayer, we find our high priest there ready to serve us, ready to give us the mercy and the grace that will help us in our times of need. So we see then that Paul's main point, it reminds us of the fact that our high priest is a Savior who is seated on the throne of grace because the work necessary for our salvation is finished. But not only that, our high priest is still serving in the sanctuary as he continues to intercede for those who trust in him. The third part of Paul's main point reminds us that our high priest has now become the surety of our salvation. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back now to Hebrews chapter 8, because here we find Paul helping us Hebrew audience to understand the way in which the Lord Jesus has created a new covenant by which our salvation has been secured. If you would look with me again, we'll focus on the final verse of our text today. It's there at verse 6 where Paul declares, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now here in the final verse of our study today, we find Paul, he's elaborating on something that he said back in the previous chapter. If you would, let's look back at that text. Look with me there at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Here Paul kind of kicks off this idea of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he tells us there in verse 22 that Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. Or in other words, Jesus is the assurance of salvation to everyone who believes. In order to prove his point that the Lord Jesus is the assurance of our salvation, Paul then pointed to the way in which our Messiah has a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Now, that word mediator, it's important to understand that the word mediator was translated from a Greek word which was used of an arbitrator who would come and intervene between two opposing parties. A mediator seeks to make peace, establishing a friendship between two opposing parties, and this is precisely what Jesus was sent to do. He was sent to serve as a mediating high priest who could establish peace between God and man, and he's done this through the covenant of the cross. In this way, Jesus has become a surety, or in other words, assurance. He has become the assurance of our salvation. And he did this by brokering a better covenant, which is based on better promises. Now, in order to better understand the way in which Jesus has brokered this new covenant or this better covenant, we should take some time to examine something that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. If you would, with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of Galatians, I want to take a moment to point out that the word covenant, it speaks of a legal contract. And so Jesus is a mediator who has brokered a better covenant or a legal contract. And this legal contract that we call a covenant, it defines the binding commitment which is made between two different parties. I'll remind you that the old covenant was based on the letter of the law. The old covenant was a binding contract that God made with Israel that they would walk in obedience to every letter of the law. The Lord Jesus has brokered a better covenant, though. And in order to understand how Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, if you would look with me here at Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Here Paul asks, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there at the church in Galatia to understand that the old covenant of the law, it presents every lawbreaker with the promise of punishment. So when we consider the content of the old covenant, we see that it's based on promises. But they're not good promises. The promise is, if you break the law, you will be punished accordingly. Yay. Not a very good covenant now, is it? It's simply a promise of punishment to those who are lawbreakers, and seeing how we're all lawbreakers, then it's a promise of punishment to us. In contrast to this, the new covenant that Christ Jesus came to broker, well, it's much better than the old covenant, and the reason why is because it's based on better promises. You see, the new covenant that's in Christ Jesus, it's based on the promise that those who will simply trust in Jesus can receive the forgiveness of sins. And with that being the case, the priestly ministry of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, and it's better than the old covenant because it provides us with the promise of salvation. Now, as we continue to make our way through the book of Hebrews in the weeks to come, we're going to continue to find Paul going to great lengths in order to explain the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. We'll continue to consider the Lord's role as mediator of the new covenant. And so there's much more to say about this topic. And we're going to continue to consider how Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. But for now, I just want to fix your focus back on the main point of what Paul is saying here. And the main point is simply this, that Jesus is the mediator who has brokered a better covenant. And in this way, he has become the surety of our salvation. Now, those who trust in him can rest in this assurance. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can rest in the assurance of salvation because Jesus is the surety of our salvation. And Jesus has set us free from the condemnation of the law. Now, as we consider the way that Paul began this chapter by bringing his audience back to the main point that he was making, I want to begin to wrap up our study by encouraging you to realize that it's not uncommon for Christians to become so distracted with this world that we miss the main point. It's so easy for us to miss the main point. And listen, I'm not talking about the main point of my message this morning. I'm talking about the main point of life and everything. I'm talking about the main point. And it's so easy for us to miss it, practically speaking, in our everyday life. In order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles once again. This time I'd like you to turn to the third chapter of Revelation. You see, it's in Revelation chapter 3 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's dealing with a church that had missed the main point. I'm, of course, referring to the group of Christians who were gathering together at the church in Laodicea. And while I'm certain that they had received the great commission of the Lord Jesus, they understood what the Lord was encouraging them to do and how he was calling them to serve. And yet it's also evident that they had become, by this point in time, backslidden believers who had missed the main point. As Christians, they were called to spend their time reaching up and reaching in and reaching out, and yet they were simply wasting their lives by attempting to acquire the wealth of this world. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus rebuked them by reminding them about the main point of our faith. Now, with all of this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 15. Here, Jesus declares to that church in Laodicea, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord Jesus was no longer found in the center of the church there in Laodicea. No, instead, he was outside. He was knocking on the door. He was waiting to be invited back into their fellowship. And it's sad to say that the church there in Laodicea, by this point in time, was filled with lukewarm Christians who were no longer interested in a relationship with their Savior. Oh, they were showing up for church on Sunday, probably singing some songs and maybe even doing some studies on, you know, how they can continue to have their best life now and these sorts of things. And all the while, Jesus is outside knocking on the door, waiting for someone to just invite him back in. Rather than committing their lives to the great commission of Christ Jesus, they had become carnal Christians who were simply seeking to secure the wealth of this world for their own personal pleasure. They had missed the point. They had completely missed the point. And with that being the case, their church had become nothing more than a nice social club without any form of spirituality. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus challenged them to repent, and to repent by fixing their focus back on the main point. And just to be clear, just so that there's no confusion, the main point of the Christian faith is centered around our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look again there at verse 20, here the Lord Jesus declares, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He's saying, I want to have an intimate relationship with you. But that's up to you. You have to invite me to the table. Sadly, the Christians there in Laodicea, they were no longer spending time with their Savior. And it's very possible that they were doing some really, really good things, you know. It's possible that they were fully involved in making sure that the government there in Laodicea, you know, had biblical morals. And you know, they were protesting the abortion clinics down on the corner. And they were making sure that their kids were homeschooled and not going to those crazy public schools. And they were doing all these incredible things. And yet they were missing the main point. They probably filled their time with lots of good moral things, but it wasn't the most important thing, and that being their relationship with Jesus Christ. They found other things way too important. And in the text, we see that it had a lot to do with worldly wealth. They were trusting in the wealth that they had acquired rather than in the Savior who died for them. Sadly, there are many in the church today who are following in the footsteps of those lukewarm Laodiceans. And it's possible that you're here this morning and now you're wondering, am I one of those carnal Christians? I would encourage you, take a moment to examine your own life. Take a moment to ask yourself, is Jesus the main point of my life? Or is it something else? Have I allowed something else to take his prominent position? Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your job, maybe it's a constant desire to try to work many hours so that you might get the promotion that you think you deserve. And next thing you know, you have no time for devotion. You have no time to spend with Jesus. You have no time to worship him. You have no time to serve him because of all these other things that you've allowed to crowd out his place in your life. And with that, I would ask, is Jesus currently sitting upon the throne of your heart? Does he still have that place of preeminence in your life? Or have you placed yourself back upon that throne? Christian, listen, if you realize this morning that you're missing the main point, I would encourage you to realize that Jesus is the main point. This is eternal life. That we might know God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the main point. He is the Savior who is seated upon the throne of majesty. And seeing how he's already seated upon that heavenly throne, which is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, then we would do well to make sure that we aren't missing the point. We need to make sure that the Lord Jesus is also seated upon the throne of our own hearts. And not only that, but we should also remember that Jesus is the high priest who is serving in the sanctuary. And he's there at the throne of grace where the Lord Jesus provides us with the mercy and the grace which help us in our time of need. And yet there are so many Christians who try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and think that they've got this. And they stop going to the throne of grace and they stop spending time in devotion with the Lord and they stop praying because they have way too much confidence in their own abilities. And while there are many who miss the point by failing to appropriate the gracious help of our high priest, those who will realize that Jesus is the main point, well, we will boldly approach the throne of grace through prayer and daily devotions. Finally, we would do well to remember that Jesus is the high priest who has become the surety of our salvation. And it's sad to say that there are so many Christians who fail to rest in the assurance of salvation. And one reason why is because they stop focusing on the finished work of Jesus. And instead, they miss the point by fixing their focus on the letter of the law. And then they go off and they beat themselves up because they're not walking according to the power of the Holy Spirit. But rather, they continue struggling with sin and falling back into sin. And then they beat themselves up with the law, all the while failing to realize that we have the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. But you have to know that Jesus is the main point to rest in that assurance. Therefore, I encourage you to remember that those who make Jesus the main point in their lives, we will rest in the assurance that we have received the forgiveness of sins. Now, in order to sum it all up, I'll simply say, once again, Jesus is the main point. Are you missing the point? Are you missing the point by allowing something else to become more important to you? I would encourage every Christian this morning to make Jesus the main point of our lives by fixing our focus where it belongs, on the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who will center their lives around their relationship with the Lord Jesus, we will be given the faith that overcomes the world. And according to Jesus, those who have the faith to overcome the world will then be given the right to sit with him on his throne, just as he overcame the world and sat down with God the Father on his Father's throne. And in light of this incredible promise, let's make sure that Jesus is in fact the main point of our life. Let's pray.